Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and we trust in you. We look into your words and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, our eyes would be open and we could see the one who speaks to us in this letter. That we could see the one who holds the seven stars in his hands, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Lord, we pray that in your word, we could see you, Jesus, more clearly and love you more dearly. Would you open our eyes this morning? And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So maybe the last 6 months, more than any other time in my life, I've been getting really into making coffee. And I know it's a cliche, a pastor who's into coffee, right? Of course. I don't know why, but it is. But I've been analyzing it and studying it and looking at the right burr for the grind size, the difference between light and medium and dark roast, what's good for a pour over, what's good for an espresso, what's good for an AeroPress, different roasters, different local roasters, different national roasters. I've spent more on coffee these last 6 months than I ever have, maybe on anything in the rest of my life, other than maybe my education here at the University of Illinois. And I found myself as I was making coffee that I really, really wanted to do it right. Even if I didn't make it for anybody else other than myself, but it was especially good when I would make it for those that I loved and they would, you can tell you made a good cup of coffee when they drink it and they just go, right? They don't gotta tell you anything else. But if they don't do that and they're like, how did you like it? They're like, it's fine. It wasn't very good, right? But it's not just with coffee, is it? Like, I love that I'm doing something right. Like, we want to do it right. We want to do everything right. Like, I've never met anybody that says, I want to do things wrong. I want to do them as wrong as possible. Most people want to be good at things. And usually I find if somebody's not good at something, they just change what the definition of goodness is, right? Oh, it's not about career. It's about family, right? We start pitting things against each other. Now, both are important, and I want you to be good at all, but, like, none of us are good at everything, right? Don't you want to do things right? Right, I think we all want to be good and do things well. I know you may say, well, some people don't care about standards and reject all sorts of measurement of goodness. But even then, all that usually happens is that we reject cultural or social norms of goodness for their own standard of goodness. The goal, it seems, is not to reject goodness, but to redefine it. Our culture usually defines goodness by results, right? For me, it's a cup of coffee. It's measurable. I know, 2 minutes and 30 seconds for a pour over. Anything more, you didn't do a good job. That's actually true. I see this especially when we measure our lives. Like, think beyond coffee, but just our lives. When we compare ourselves to others or we measure the lives of others, we usually judge by results. The house, the family, the job, the career, the opportunities, the income, the resume. We can judge by the size of the house. And again, we can redefine what goodness is. Maybe 20, 30 years ago, it was how big the house was. Maybe 10 years ago, everybody was into tiny homes. And now there's this thing called van life, right? But they all make it seem so good, don't they? At the end of the day, we just want to be good. We want to do it right. We want people and ourselves to say we did it well. But the results vary in goodness. And in the end, we always equate goodness with results, right? The church at Ephesus was a church that if you pulled up their resume, you would be impressed. They were planted by Paul. They were taught by Timothy. Priscilla and Aquila taught there. John himself was there. Some accounts say that maybe even Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Could you imagine that Christmas Eve service? She had a testimony. It had an illustrious reputation. In the book of Acts, it says that the whole of Asia heard the gospel because of Ephesus. Anybody that would look at the results of this church would say they are impressive, they are faithful, they are diligent, except one person, Jesus. The one person that was not impressed was the Lord of life. Ephesus, it seems, was a church extremely concerned with doing the right thing and doing the good thing. And yet in the midst of all of that concern and all of those results and all of that resume, they missed on something so essential. They lost their first love. The results for them were deceptive, at least for a time. But what they were missing would eventually show itself if the path was not corrected. So today, as people who are also concerned with how do we do this right? How do we do this well? Let's hear the words that the Spirit has for the church. We will do this by answering three questions. First, we see here Jesus giving an evaluation. So our questions are like this. What is the diagnosis that Jesus gives? Second, what is the prescription that Jesus gives? And finally, what is the encouragement that Jesus gives to this church so that we can too know how we can do things with love? So first, what is the diagnosis? That's verses 1 through 4 and verse 6. Jesus describes the condition of the Ephesian church and its messenger. He first does this by acknowledging the things that they are doing well. That's verses 2 through 3, and I'll read them again. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. We can, because of the rebuke, kind of lose sight of what an amazing compliment this is. Jesus is calling them diligent, doctrinally pure, faithful, and that they have not grown weary in doing good. They do not bear with those who are evil. They rebuke false apostles. And in verse 6, they rebuke the Nicolaitans, who other churches are going to struggle with. If you stick around for the next few weeks, you'll hear about it. Verse 3, they are bearing up for the name's sake, for Jesus' sake. They are enduring persecution and difficulty. And in the midst of all of that, they are not growing weary. They have endured internal struggles from false teaching, external pressures from persecution, and they have labored faithfully month after month, year after year, for the name of Christ. The Ephesians were diligent, doctrinally sound, faithful, persevering, and enduring. That is an impressive compliment. Right? But the eyes of him who sees all graciously brings a rebuke. They have lost their first love. You may ask, well, is that it? What does that even mean, to lose our first love? The ESV translates it as the love you had at first. To lose their first love means this, that although their works were good, they no longer flow out of a love for Christ and a love for others. Familiarity over time has bred contempt and carelessness. Jesus rebukes their motivation. They had lost the affection, the treasuring, the awe, the eye for beauty that they had at first. Their motivation is no longer love, and if it is, it's mixed with many different things. I want you to understand what a grievous problem this is for our Lord. First, it is serious because Jesus himself complains. The beloved complains to his church that they have abandoned love for him. They are doing plenty of things, plenty of good things, but their heart isn't in it. And it is Jesus who brings the rebuke. The beloved, the one who should receive love, he's the one who complains. It's like a husband or a wife coming to their spouse and saying, hey, this is all great, but at what point did your heart grow cold? That's what he says to his church. The one who should be the recipient of love complains that love is no longer the motivation. Jesus is not impressed by the results because the true motivations can be hidden from all others except the piercing eyes of Christ. He sees love's true nature. All other churches and people can be impressed with Ephesus' diligence, faithfulness, earnestness, doctrinal purity, but in the eyes of who mattered most, they lost something essential. Love is not their motive. It is not only that Christ complains that nothing is hidden from his height, but the fact that they are cold towards the greatest love of all. That is also what makes this so grievous. Christ loves his church, although filled with many flaws. Christ died for his church. It is against this great love, which many waters cannot quench, that they have grown cold. Their hearts are crowded and their motives are mixed, not against any old love, but the greatest love of all. The most basic and essential part of the church has been neglected. As they face different challenges with false teachers, with persecution, with difficult circumstances, they were faithful, but their love had diminished. Finally, we know how grievous this is because of the consequences. Jesus says, if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. The first, which is Ephesus, and the last church, which is Laodicea, are the ones that frame this entire set of letters because they receive the harshest possible consequences. That is how we know how grievous this is. They have abandoned their first love, and so Jesus calls them to repentance. All things they hang their hat on will fade away. If nothing changes, their lampstand will be removed. Because they have wrong motives, the results will eventually fade with it. They seemed to be doing it all right, but they got it all wrong. And today, there is no church in Ephesus, because there's not even an Ephesus, right? It doesn't exist anymore. It's ruins. And this is a sobering thing for us. We all want to do it well. But here we are confronted with the realization that both our actions and our motives must be undivided. The central motivator in Scripture for the Christian is love. Love is the summary of the law in Matthew 22. And the shock to us might be this, that you can seem to anybody else, to everybody else, to be doing everything right. You can be impressive to everyone here, even to myself, but there is one who sees the heart, and he is not deceived. You can get all the right results, but beneath the surface, something essential might be missing. Also, who of us here today with no reservation would be able to say that we have done all things purely out of motivation for love of God and love of others? That you don't struggle at all with a desire and a love for self? That sin for you, somehow you were the one person that managed to completely erase sin from your heart? Are our motives mixed? Is the question Jesus asks. Because results can be deceptive. It's especially hard if you are impressive. In the Proverbs, it says that the fear of man lays a snare. Because if everyone tells you how amazing you are, and you never take a good look at your own heart, you may be blind to something essential. The sobering confrontation can bring us to despair or defensive pride. But that is why the great physician brings a rebuke. That is his diagnosis of the church at Ephesus. Anyone else can be impressed, but they lost something essential. So what is his prescription? Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Jesus loves his church. Here he gently comes and corrects for the church's sake. Here the Lord Jesus understands the frail and the weak love of his people. And out of love, he addresses it and provides medicine for their cold hearts. The prescription that Jesus gives to weak lovers is dripping with gospel grace. Jesus offers a three-part solution. So if your heart is cold, this is the prescription Jesus gives. Remember, repent, and do. The first encouragement and challenge that he gives to weak hearts is to remember from where they have fallen. The first command, and you're going to have to let me geek out on the Greek a little bit. The first command is called, it's an imperative of process, which means this. They are to be continually remembering. It's not an action where you say, okay, remember now and you can forget later. The challenge that Jesus gives to his church is to be constantly in the process of remembering. If you go throughout scripture, that's one of the most repeated words. Remember, 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 remember. And here Jesus, for cold hearts, gives them a practice of intellect, actually. If their error is in their lack of love, they are to remember the love which inspired their love. The first medicine of the Savior is not one of feeling, but of mind. They are to remember from the heights which they have fallen, the love that makes us lovely. They are to remember the greatest of loves. To remember isn't simply to replay the condemning tape that often goes in our minds. You can hear what I'm saying and think when I say remember, and this is the actual tape that goes in your head. Oh, why can't you love Jesus more? Why do you love that? What's wrong with you? That's not remembering Jesus, right? To remember the first love is really to focus on Christ, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We are to remember his love for us, his patience with us, his grace towards us, the love which will not let us go. Even as we gather week by week here and we sing and we confess and we hear God's word together, it's partially a practice of remembrance. We're practicing the rhythms of grace. If your love is cold, the question isn't, why can't you love Jesus better? Why don't you do this better? Why can't you remember that? It's, do you remember the beauty, the goodness, and the patience of Christ to you today? Do you remember his love today? Do you see his goodness today? Are you thankful for his grace and kindness today? Can you see Jesus? Second, the gospel medicine of repentance. The command here to repent is different. It's an imperative of wholeness, which means this. Our whole life and character is to be marked by repentance. When Jesus says repent, he's not talking about a process. He's talking about character. We are to be people marked by repentance. They have, the Ephesian church, a cold orthodoxy. If the first command leans us away from pure emotivism, which happens, right? If you feel like you lose your first love, you start going like, I gotta love Jesus, and you try to get really excited, and that doesn't really work, right? The second command says it's not cold orthodoxy either. If your love is cold, it can show itself in two ways. We can grow proud, or we can grow despairing. The proud trusts in his own goodness and his own results, their own ability to understand complex things and all their good works. The proud comes to you with a resume and says, look, I've done all things well. A life lacking in love will be filled with comparisons to others. So the proud will come to you and say, maybe not out loud because it's uncouth in our culture, look, I'm glad I'm not that person. Look at what I know. Gosh, I can't imagine going through something like that. And in some ways, what they're subtly telling you is, we do it all right. We know how to do it here. We know what's good. But a need of repentance for a lack of love can also be seen in despair, right? As we compare ourselves to others, we can also grieve that we are not good enough. We look at how others live and their positions and their success, and we hate ourselves. We beat ourselves up for not reading the Bible enough, falling asleep during sermons, or not feeling moved by the music. Nobody's asleep right now, so I felt comfortable saying that. But this is why I want to talk about repentance. What do these two people have in common? The proud and the despairing. It's all about them. Right? Either you do things well, and you put yourself above others, or you don't do it well, and you cast down yourself. At the end of the day, both people think that goodness and love flow from them. They look at the results only. And if that's you, repent. That's what Jesus says. Remember, it is not the results that get you in the door. It is the love of another. Like the tax collector who stands at a distance, would not lift his eyes to heaven, and beats his chest and asks for mercy. Only God is good, and in Jesus Christ, we are washed, clean, and made new, and sent to do good works which overflow from his goodness. So we are to remember, to repent, and the final medicine is to do the things they did at first. Now, it might seem strange to us, because they're both commended by their works, but their works were found lacking. And so Jesus brings the medicine of doing good works. So what is he saying? This command of doing is similar to the command of repenting, which is emphasizing character. The life of the Christian should be marked by this aspect of doing good works which flow from love. The problem that the Ephesians had wasn't that they were doing the wrong thing, is that they had the wrong motive. Oftentimes, people put truth and love against one another. The Bible does no such thing. They walk together hand in hand. Godliness is founded on truth. We love the truth. The problem isn't that they were doing all these things, that they were doctrinally pure, but that their motives were lacking love. And so Jesus tells them to do their works they did at first, that their hearts would come to the right place, that they should analyze their motives and pray to God. The life of the Christian should be marked by doing works which flow from love. We are not to measure just by the appearance of things. Oftentimes, if we see that the results are good, we can be tempted to think that we did it all ourselves, that we're the greatest thing since the sliced bread. I don't know how that phrase goes, but something like that. If the results are bad, we can think out of all earth's clotted clay, we are the dingiest clot. It's a poem by Francis Thompson. But neither is true. The measure of our works is not only primarily in the results, but in our hearts. Our works are good not in it of themselves, but because we are God's workmanship if we are in Christ Jesus, created to do good works. It is the grace of God flowing in our lives because we want to please the one who loved us so that we can arrive home and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It is his eyes that matter the most, and God is concerned with our hearts and with our hands. All three taken together are really communicating the same idea. Perhaps you are hearing what I'm saying and you're amping yourself up. You're saying, okay, how can I love Christ better? I'm going to do this well now. I'm going to love Jesus. Just watch. Maybe it's like that type A personality. Or you're thinking to yourself, like, I can't do this. Who can do this? I can't, like, what's the point? Like, why are you beating me up? And as good as those questions are, that's actually not the question of this passage. It's not the point. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, he says this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The question isn't so much how can you love Christ better, although that's a wonderful question that I want you to ask. But the question of this passage is this: do you know the love of Christ? Do you know the height, the depth, the width, and the length of the love of Christ for you? Because if you could see the love of Christ clearly, all you could do is love in return. Our love falls short, and our motives are often mixed, but his love never fails. Beloved friends, can you see the love of the Savior today? Jesus patiently comes to this cold church and asks them, do you see my love for you? Is your heart cold and filled with mixed motives? Look to Jesus. The goodness which we look for can only be found in him. There is only one way to do it right. and that is resting on him. Our goodness, our acceptance are found in Christ alone. Because at the end of the day, our results are not what makes us good, but it is his goodness. It is his righteousness. It is his work and his love towards us. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. That is his prescription for cold hearts. So what is his encouragement? Considering all these things, considering the fact that it's the love of Christ which compels us, I want to offer three encouragements to you today. Actually, just two. I'm going to cut it short. I'm going to do two encouragements for you today. How the truth and beauty of this, of the love of Christ, can impact your life today. Because you can come to this and say, okay, got it. Jesus loves me. That's the point of the sermon. You know, let's go watch the Illini game on Thursday, right? And go Illini, just so you know. But this is actually very impactful for our lives, and I'll say why. It's in the titles that Jesus uses and in the promise that he gives. That's our encouragement. First, Jesus introduces himself as the one who walks among the lampstands and holds the seven stars. Walking among the lampstands is an imagery of Jesus walking and being the one who is the Lord of his churches. He is the only lawgiver in Zion. He has all things under his control. He walks among us today. He is here with us, right? He sees us and he knows us. And the same thing with the one who holds the seven stars in his hands. It's different than in Revelation 1:16. The word is different. Holding in Revelation 1:16 is a picture of like this. But in this passage, it's a tight grip. It's a different word. It's the same as John 10 where he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. What Jesus is encouraging the Ephesians and us is this. If you struggle with judging by results, if you think that this is all there is, if you pull up your resume and you're either arrogant or despairing, Jesus asks, like calls us to have a wider lens. Maybe your life has not turned out how you expected. Maybe it has. But if you focus solely on the circumstances, you can miss out on Jesus, the one who walks among his people and holds them so tightly that no one can snatch them out of his hands. Today, maybe you look at your life in great disappointment and you think that you have lost out on some secret of life. But take courage, because there's one who holds us. Do not judge just by results. We need to have clearer eyes. Look not only to your results, but be moved by the results and the love of another. It is Christ who is at work in our lives. Circumstances can be discouraging or deceptive, but we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Jesus is at work in our lives. Even if somebody pulls up your resume and is not impressed, and even if somebody pulls up your resume and is very impressed, in Jesus Christ, we are safe and secure. It is his love that motivates us. He delights in blessing his people. And so today, if you're discouraged by your circumstance, be encouraged. If you're in Jesus Christ, there is a deeper work. We need to pray to have eyes to see. What is Jesus doing? The next encouragement has to do with the tree of life. This is an Edenic reference in verse 7. It says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life comes back in Revelation 22, where it lines the street of the heavenly city, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations, and it gives its fruit every month. To the one who conquers, they will delight in this paradise, which was lost originally in Adam. He was cast out of Eden, and here they are granted to those who prevail. The picture that Jesus is giving is of one reaching the goal for the thing, for the essence of what they are truly working for. And it's granted to those who persevere. And I think what it means is this. If we judge by results, if we just look at it and say we did it right or we didn't do it right, and we come before the Lord, why would we be welcomed there, right? What Jesus is saying is, in me, in my love and in my grace, I am the one who grants it to those who I enable to persevere. This thing that you've been working and striving and toiling for is yours in me. You don't judge by the success or by immediate results. There is a day that those in Jesus Christ will be welcomed home. There is a Sabbath rest waiting for them. If we look at our lives and the circumstances and judge simply by results, we miss out on love. And our beloved will welcome us home. So we neither grow arrogant about what we have achieved nor distressed about our failures, but we are humbly jubilant over that which God has done in our lives. The Christian life is one whose life is found in Christ alone. We are alive in him. There is a song that I loved in my 20s, and in moments where I felt like I failed in life, I used to listen to it in the car, like on repeat, which is like now as I'm saying it, it's kind of embarrassing. It's this one by this guy named Colin Hay. It's called Waiting for My Real Life to Begin. It's a really beautiful song. And the song starts sort of by saying like, oh, my ship is coming in. It's about to start. It's just he sort of gives this sense of like life, real life. It's about to begin. I'm finally reaching that place that I've been looking for. I finally arrived. I just love that song because it never resolves. He never gets to where he's getting to, right? But he captures that feeling well. For the Christian, we are those who are alive now in Jesus Christ, strengthened by his love, filled with his grace. He has already poured so many blessings out over us. And week by week, as we gather, we experience his grace and mercy in our lives. And yet, in a very real sense, we are waiting for our real life to begin. There is a day when we will see him. We are waiting, already and not yet. We will arrive at home. We will feast in the house of Zion. And Jesus, the beloved, commends his church whom he loves. Don't fill your eyes with all these things, as good as they are, as wonderful as they are, and as beautiful as they are. We are waiting for something still. Let us be drawn by love and longing. Let us wait for our beloved. And someday we will see him face to face. So we too are people who are waiting to see our beloved again. Our hearts long and cry out for that day. And we are also waiting. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we look to you. We hope in you. You are our strength in times of trouble. You are our hope when we are weak. Would you help us, Lord? Help us to love you more dearly. But more importantly, Lord, would you open our eyes to your beauty, to your truth, to your goodness? That it would not be said at us by others that we did all things well, but our love was cold. Help us, Lord, in the midst of our life to be those who love you well because we are inspired and moved by your love for us. Give us eyes to see your love, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be lovely by your love, that we would love you and others, that we would be moved not just by results or reputation, but by you, that love would be our greatest motivator. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.